Well, I'm going to have you open your Bibles once again. We're going to go to the book of Ephesians, but I trust that you will recall that what we have been doing here for probably 5 months now, 6 months now, is looking at some highlights in the book of Acts to be able to identify when and where in the book of Acts the Apostle Paul wrote his epistles. And if you, we'll kind of real quickly chart that out for you again here in just a minute. But now what we're looking at, we started this last week, is we are looking at when he wrote what are referred to as his prison epistles. Those are referred to as Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, meaning that he wrote those books when he was in prison in Rome. So as an example, if you'll go with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter number 3. This is just one example here. Look at Ephesians chapter number 3, verse 1. You can see that he says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." When he's writing the book, he is in bonds in Rome there. Look at Ephesians 6. This is a review from last time, just real quickly here. And then we're going to put some things up on the chart, on the board here. So if you look at Ephesians 6, verse 19. Everybody here okay? Ephesians 6:19 says this: "And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds." Again, the point being that when he's writing the book, he is in bonds. He doesn't say, "I was an ambassador. I was in bonds." He is in bonds. Okay, so let's begin this morning with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful again that we can just gather together here in this facility and just as a local family of believers to get into your word, to study your word, and to allow your word to have the impact in our heart, in our mind, and in our thinking, and therefore, of course, in our lives that you designed for it to have. We pray for insight and wisdom as we do so. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Okay, so what I'm going to do then, let's just real quick, we always want to get back to our frame of reference, and by the way, we've been doing this for, 5 or 6 months now, so you should be able to chart this out on your own, or at least pretty much so. If we were to just do a timeline here, everybody see that, right? If this is going to represent the book of Acts, and we're going to, number 9 to Acts 28, obviously, I didn't start at chapter 1 because Paul isn't saved until Acts 9, right? So just real quickly, let's chart this out. When and where in the book of Acts, what book does he write first? Who remembers? Galatians. And approximately where? Almost certainly where. Who remember? He writes Galatians in Acts 16, okay? Early on in Acts 16. You guys remember that? He writes Galatians early on in Acts 16. Okay, which books does he write next? Okay, who remembers when and where? Okay, so about actually, you know, I better do this just to make this proportional. Let me move out a little bit further. Okay, let's say this is 16. So he writes Galatians and Acts 16. He writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Acts 18. What verse, approximately? 5. Okay, 18:5 and 18:18. Okay, which verse does he write next? Where does he write those? Okay, so he writes 1 Corinthians in Acts 19. When does he write 2 Corinthians? You can't read that, I know. Right around Acts 20, in between verses 1 and 2. Okay, then when does he write Romans? In 20 and verse 3. Okay? So by Acts chapter 20, verse 3, Paul has written all of what is referred to as his pre-prison epistles. And this is going to be significant today because of some things that we go over today relative to the writing of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. But by Acts chapter number 20, the Apostle Paul has written all of his pre-prison epistles. He's written Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and he's written the book of Romans. And then there's a gap of time from Acts 20 to Acts 28 where he doesn't write any documents that become scripture. Over in Acts 28, of course, where do we find him in Acts 28? At the end of Acts 28. He's in Rome and he's in prison. He's not in solitary confinement. He's not in a dungeon when he's writing that book and so forth. He has a little bit of a... It's almost like it says he's in his own hired house, so he's like almost under house arrest in a sense. So people can come and go and that type of thing, but he is clearly not a free man. They can just go anywhere. It is when he is in prison in Rome, there in Acts 28, that he writes the books of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And he actually, let me change that because I'm gonna, the order in which he writes those books. He writes them in this order, evidently. Ephesians with Colossians, almost identical at the same time. And then he writes Philippians, and then he writes Philemon. And just real quickly, let me show you why we are saying that. If you already saw that when he's writing Ephesians, he says I'm an ambassador in bonds. If you look at Colossians chapter 4, look at Colossians chapter number 4, 3, Colossians 4, 3, he says this, with all praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. He's still in bonds. But if you compare that, look over to the book of Philippians. Look at the book of Philippians. Look at Philippians. He's in bonds when he writes the book. Look at Philippians 1, 12 and 13. He says, but I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather into the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ. While he's writing the book, he's still in bonds. But notice in the same chapter, watch what he says. Verse 25. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my... What's he say there? What's he implying in the verse there? That it looks like that even though he's got to go stand before Caesar at least one more time, it looks like things are going his way and he's going to get out. In fact, in chapter 2, look at what he says in chapter number 2, verse 24. Chapter 2, verse 24 says this, but I trust in the Lord, that I also, myself, shall come. Notice he says, shortly. So when he writes the book of Philippians, it looks pretty clear to him that he is getting out. When you read the book of Ephesians and Colossians, there's no indication either way that he is going to get out. There's no hint at all. In fact, when he writes those books, the indication is, hey, you're stuck here kind of a thing. But when he writes the book of Philippians, it's pretty clear that he expects to get out at this point. And then go to Philemon. Go to Philemon. How many chapters in the book of Philemon? Yeah, there's just one. So it's an easy read, right? How many verses? 25. So it's an easy read, but it's a wonderful book. When I say it's an easy read, and so forth, I'm not making a lot. The book of Philemon... It's the book, in just in simple 25 verses, that puts together the mystery of Christ in flesh. It puts it on display. It's amazing how it does that, okay? In 25 verses, it puts the mystery of Christ. It puts what the Apostle Paul calls the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. It puts it on display in the book. It's pretty cool, okay? But watch what he says at Philemon. Look at verse 22. Actually, I need to go back to verse 10. He says, in verse 10, he says, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. So when he's writing the book, he's still in bonds. But look at verse 22. He says, but withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. So he knows at this point he's getting out. Now he's just looking for a place to can stay, okay? He wants to go to Colossae. Philemon was a member of the believers at Colossae, and that's where he's planning on going. Okay? So it's pretty clear that when he writes these books, he writes them in this sequence, Ephesians with Colossians, and at some point later he writes Philemon. Philippians looks like he's going to get out. When he writes Philemon, he knows he's getting out. And he says, prepare me a lodging. I'm going to come and stay with you guys for a while. Wouldn't that be interesting to have gotten that document from Paul? Hey, I'm coming to live with you guys. Uh-oh, quit cleaning the house. You know? Wash the dishes or whatever, you know. I'm joking. But okay, now, something that we want to look at today is, what is the significance of the fact that he writes these books out here compared to these books over here? So again, you've got Galatians, you've got 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you've got 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then of course you've got Romans. These are called as pre-prison epistles. These are called as prison epistles. And obviously we still have more books to look at. We're not going to get to it today. We've got 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. We have those books yet to look at. We're not going to address those today. All right. There is something that is absolutely huge that you've got to get and have to appreciate with regard to the fact that he writes what he writes in these books here. And in particular, I shouldn't say that, but let me not do it that way. Okay. But when he writes these books out here, relative to what he wrote here. And fundamentally it is this. Let me say what it is, and then we're going to go look at passages, okay? Fundamentally it is this. When he's writing these books here, his pre-prison epistles, Paul at that point does not yet have all of what he calls the revelation of the mystery. By the way, last week someone left the Bible. So if there's no name in it, but if that's someone that's up here, it's the right one too. It's a King James. So, all right. Anyway, when he writes these books here, he does not yet have all of the information, what he refers to as the mystery of Christ or the revelation of the mystery. But he knows, when he writes these books, that there's more information coming. When he writes these books, he has it. He finally got it from the Lord. So the balance of the information that is not contained in these books, the pre-prison epistles, it's finished out here in these documents. All right, now, let's do it this way. I'm going to have you go back, if you would, to go with me to Acts. Watch this. Get a couple things in your mind. Look over to Acts 26. Acts 26 is one of the three times in the book of Acts where Luke records the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. In this account, you have some additional details about what the Lord told Paul, who was Saul, when he got converted. And he says it this way. In Acts 26, verse 26, this is the Lord speaking to Paul, and it says this, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. Acts 26:16. Did I say 26? Okay, yeah. It's my bad. 26:16. Yeah. 26:16. I guess we've gotten used to the PA. You can actually hear me better, right? So Acts 26, verse 16 says this, but rise and stand upon thy feet, For I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness. Now watch this very carefully. Both of these things which thou hast seen, and what? Everybody see that there? So is the Lord Jesus Christ going to appear to the Apostle Paul additional times? According to that verse. And those additional times in which he is going to make himself known to Paul, what's he going to do? Going to give him more information. If you'll look at another passage with me, this time go over to 2 Corinthians 12. Go to 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 12, 1. Notice what the verse says here. 2 Corinthians 12, 1. It says this. 2 Corinthians 12, 1. It says this. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. Look at that verse. It says, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. When does he write 2 Corinthians? When does he write 2 Corinthians? Who remembers? Early in Acts 20. When he writes 2 Corinthians, what does he expect to happen based upon verse 1? Get more information. Look at that verse. He writes 2 Corinthians in Acts chapter 20, but he says when he's writing the book, I will come. That's future from when he's writing the book. I will come to visions, plural, and revelations, plural, of the Lord. He knows he's getting more information. He had already told them, go with me, if you would, over to 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to go to verse 8. 1 Corinthians 13:8 says this. 1 Corinthians 13:8 says this. It says, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Let's stop there for a second. You understand when he's talking about whether there be prophecies, he's not talking about like the prophet Isaiah. He's not saying Isaiah's prophecies are going to fail. He's not saying Jeremiah's prophecies are going to fail. When he talks about prophecies, he's talking about the supernatural gift, the spiritual gift of prophecy. Okay? He says, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Again, when he's talking about tongues there, he's not saying that languages as a form of communication are going to cease to exist. He's talking about the gift of tongues. He says, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Once again, he's not talking about the concept of knowing is going to vanish away. He's talking about the supernatural gift of tongues, what we call the sign gifts. Okay, I got a question for you. Is there any debate in Christianity as to whether or not the sign gifts have indeed passed away or whether or not they're still operational? Anybody argue about that at all?
A few.
Does it ever get heated?
A
little bit. Okay. Absolutely. Okay, there's a huge debate about whether or not the sign gifts are still operational. And they want the sign gifts to be operational because they want the healing and things like that. That's another whole subject. By the way, on the Tuesday night Bible study, we've been actually studying the whole thing about signs, and we haven't actually got to this passage yet, but we're getting there eventually, right? Okay, those that come to the Tuesday night study. All right. But notice what he identifies in verse 8. He does clearly say, with regard to the prophecies, the tongues, and the knowledge, they're going to fail, cease, vanish away. So when he says that, what would be the two logical questions to ask? When and why? When are they going to pass away? And why are they going to pass away? I mean, after all, you'd think that the supernatural gift of speaking in a language that you never studied would be quite helpful, right? To go into a community that speaks a different language and you never studied that, it would be, you'd probably want that in your arsenal to share the gospel with someone, right? The supernatural gift of healing. If you've ever been sick, and especially real sick and deathly sick, you'd kind of want that one, right? And the supernatural gift of knowledge. That faded away a long time ago, he says, okay? So, you can understand that why there's a desire for these things, but that's not how... The desire for these gifts is not the standard upon which to decide whether or not they are operational. That's not how you decide. When Paul says there in those verses that they're going to cease, fail, pass away, the question is when and why? And he answers both questions in the following verses. Verse 9. He says, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. So in verse 9, what is it that is in part? It's partial knowledge. See that? He says, we know. To know something is knowledge of something. He says, we know in part and prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. He answered both questions in those two verses, the when and the why. The why are they going to pass away? Well, the reason, the why is, we know in part, meaning they're operational on a temporary basis. The when is, when that which is perfect is come. Now, is there any question about what the perfect is? The common view, the most commonly accepted view, is that the perfect is a reference to the return of Christ to the earth. Either at the rapture, or at the second coming, because of course those are two different events, or when the believer goes to heaven, then that is when, for you, when the perfect has come. Those views that it's either the coming of Christ, either in the rapture or the second coming, or the kingdom, that type of thing, or you going to be with the Lord, those are the most common views of what the perfect is. They say, when that which is perfect has come. So Christ returns, He brings the kingdom, everything's perfect then. What we want to think about it is, does that fit our context? He says, at verse 10, he says, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part shall be done away. What was in part? Information. Paul's knowledge. So what is it that does away with partial knowledge? Full knowledge. See that? So when Paul writes that verse, he cannot be thinking about that the perfect is a reference to the coming of Christ to set up the kingdom. He cannot be thinking about the idea of you dying and going to be with the Lord, and then that's when for you the perfect has come. The perfect is a reference to the rest of the information that he refers to as the mystery. He goes on to say, look at verse 11. He says, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Okay, what is that an illustration of, and how does that support Paul's point? What's that an illustration of? Maturity. Childhood. When you're a child, is there anything wrong with acting like a child? I guess it depends on who you ask, right? But when you're a child, there's really nothing wrong with acting like a child. It's just when you're my age and you still act like a child like I do, yeah, that's a problem, right? You know. But when you're a child, you think like a child. So you act like a child, but there's nothing wrong with that. But when you became a man, when you mature and so forth, you act differently because you think differently. You think differently because you obtained more information about what life's about. See that? So the illustration in verse 11 is the illustration of infancy or childhood to adulthood or maturity. See the illustration there? Well, then what is implied with the issue of knowledge? Because he says, we know in part. We're waiting for the rest of the knowledge to come. So when he writes these books here, Galatians, Thessalonians, Corinthians, and Romans, he understands that he does not have all the information that is necessary for him to be able to think like the full mature saint. He needs more information. Go ahead.
He also realized he wasn't ready for it.
Yeah, he understands that the body of Christ was not ready for it. That's true. Yeah. Well, he understands that he's grown. He's got to get more information.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Okay, so look at the next illustration, verse 12. He says, for now we see through a glass darkly. Well, what's that mean? Yeah, he doesn't have all the information yet. And if you look back at verse 9, he says, for we know in part. Now go back to verse 12. For now we see through a glass darkly. Do you see why he sees through a glass darkly? It's because he only has partial knowledge. He doesn't have the full revelation of the mystery. He says, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. When face to face. By the way, because of that phrase there, it says face to face, that's a major reason why people do take this passage to be a reference to either the believer going and being with the Lord, and hence you've seen the Lord face to face, or the Lord returning to this earth, setting up the kingdom, and then you see Him face to face. They take it from that verse right there. But in the context, doesn't it have to fit the context?
Yeah.
So in the context, what is face to face? Look at how he says. He says, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face, now I know in part. Okay, so what, without question, what is the now? It's the present time when Paul only had part of the information. Well, then what does face to face have to be? Complete information. He says, now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. That's what he amplifies the phrase face to face by the statement, then shall I know even as also I am known. That's knowledge. There's a reference to knowledge. Okay? Now, what's this? Look with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Look over to 2 Corinthians 3. Let's see if we can discern what Paul means by the idea of the phrase face to face. 2 Corinthians 3, look at verse 17. He says, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Do you see the reference to face there? Do you see a reference to glass there? Now go to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 6. But God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's 4:6. Do you see what he means by face to face? What's face to face mean? It's a reference to in the Word of God where you see Christ. Face to face, when Paul uses that phrase, he does not use it with the idea that when we die and go to heaven, then we'll see the Lord face to face. By the way, that is a true statement. We're going to see the Lord. I'm not saying we're going to see the Lord. But that's not what he means by that statement. What he means by the statement face to face is a reference to seeing the Lord in the Word. You and I, with open face, we look into the Word. The Word is like the glass. We look into the Word, it changes us. By the way, haven't you found that to be true? Even when we fight against it, it still kind of impacts us, right? So when he says, we behold the face of Jesus Christ, he's talking about in the Word of God. When Paul writes these books here, he absolutely knows that he does not yet have the full revelation of the mystery. He knows there's more coming. Now, go with me, if you would, to the book of Ephesians, chapter number 1. Go to Ephesians, chapter number 1. Watch this. Look at Ephesians chapter number 1. And I'm going to start at verse 6. Look at Ephesians 1 verse 6. And it says this. It says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Now that last phrase there, according to the riches of His grace. So with that being the standard, look at verse 8 now. Wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. When he begins the book of Ephesians, he starts the book with such excitement, such joy, it's amazing. He starts the book just overwhelmed in a sense by saying that God has, according to the riches of His grace, He has, past tense now, when he writes the book, He hath abounded toward us in not some wisdom and knowledge, but all wisdom and knowledge. How? Having made known unto us the mystery of His will. When he writes these books out here, he has been given the rest of the information. Isn't that amazing? When he writes these books out here, when he writes Ephesians and Colossians in particular, but obviously these books as well, he has, at this point, received the rest of the information. Okay, Ken, go ahead.
Would it be correct to say that right now we have all the knowledge, but we won't have all the understanding until we're...
Well, understanding is a different issue.
Okay.
Because you have God's wisdom and knowledge of His plan and purpose, what He's doing in the written Word of God. The understanding comes by studying it, believing it, trusting it, and so forth. And we'll grow forever. You'll learn forever. Yeah, okay. But the significance of this, when he writes these books here, he's making it absolutely clear that he has received, by this point, the rest of the information. See that there? Now think about this. Go to chapter number 4. Go to chapter 4 of Ephesians. Go to chapter 4. Watch this. Look at chapter 4 at verse 11. Let's start here. He says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers to do these things for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, what's the next word? It's the word till. Whenever you see the word till, what does that imply? What does it mean? Time. So the giving, the supernatural giving of apostles and prophets, that was temporary, right? I want you to listen very, very carefully to what I say here, because I'm going to say some things that are going to be different. All right? The supernatural giving of apostles and prophets was temporary, and that passed off the scene a long time ago. Understand that? But it's in the same verse that he says, some evangelists, pastors, and teachers, you know what? Those things also passed off the scene a long time ago. Whenever it was that the supernatural giving of apostles and prophets passed off the scene, that is also the same time when the supernatural giving of evangelists, pastors, and teachers passed off the scene. There's absolutely zero reason to say, well, the one passed away, but the other is still here. Why would you say that? What's the logic? The logic is tradition. What verses do people go to claim, well, apostles and prophets clearly passed off the scene, but we still have today the supernatural giving of evangelists, pastors, teachers? What verses do people go to? That's a true statement, by the way. That's what they do. They say, well, because we still are supposed to do evangelism, which is true. Because we still do have teachers, which is true. Because we still do have pastors, therefore those still must be operational. But that's not how you decide. That's not the basis upon which to decide. When Paul talks about their apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, he's talking about the supernatural divine giving of those individuals and offices. Go ahead, Joseph. Okay, let me restate the question, make sure I understand it. Since he had, during the first part of his ministry, partial knowledge, but when he writes these books, he has full knowledge. And then your question was, why is it relevant to us?
Yeah, because at that time, for those believers, they got it partially.
Yes. 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 The significance is this, so that we can understand not only why during the early part of the dispensation of grace, why God was doing certain things then, and why He is not doing those things now, and what is He doing instead. That's the big difference there. So in other words, if He is not supernaturally giving tongues today, why would He withdraw tongues? Weren't they helpful? But what, I mean, what, who would say tongues are not helpful today? Yeah, interesting, God would, yeah. But so why is it that the things that were operational in the early part of the dispensation of grace are not operational today, and what difference does it make to us is kind of your question. How does it impact us? What you have to do is you have to basically understand how and what God is doing now in the dispensation of grace. When God withdrew the sign gifts, as He has, He didn't leave us empty-handed. I taught a message years ago entitled, "What could be greater than the signs? What could be greater than miracles?" Isn't everybody looking for miracles? Isn't everybody looking for signs? Well, what if God's doing something greater than that? And if He is, but we're over here looking for the signs and miracles, and He's over here doing something else, who's off track? See, we're off track. So relative to the answer to the question, and we just don't have time to deal with it right now this morning, I hope we can get there, but the point is, the difference that it makes is that we will see clearly and understand the transition that took place in early Acts, and why it is that Paul was doing certain things here in the first part of his ministry that, well, he's not doing out there later on. Let me give you a for example. And I want to come back to this passage here in Ephesians in a couple more moments here. Go with me, if you would, to the book of 2 Timothy 4. Go to 2 Timothy 4. Was Paul, did he ever have the capacity to heal people? Absolutely. You remember even the one time when it said God wrought special miracles by Paul, that Paul could take, you know, a handkerchief and send it out, and when that handkerchief came in contact with someone, they got healed. That's kind of special, wouldn't you say? That's kind of out of the ordinary. But Paul clearly had sign gifts. He clearly could heal the multitudes. But look at what he says here in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 20. 2 Timothy 4:20 says this. It says, 2 Timothy 4:20 says this. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum. How? See, why is that in your Bible? Why is that in your Bible? God put that in the Bible to cause you to ask the question, why did He do that? Why is that there? Of all the things that God could have had Paul write in 2 Timothy, this is the last document that Paul writes that becomes Scripture and so forth, of his documents. Of all the things that he could have written, God, the Holy Spirit, had the Apostle Paul take the time to comment about the fact that he left Trophimus sick. Are we to learn anything from that? The answer is yes. The question is what? So again, Joseph, it's relative to your question. Remember also when he tells Timothy, if this is the verse we kind of joke about sometimes, if you remember, he tells Timothy over here, look over to, pardon me, what's that? Yeah, exactly. When he tells Timothy, use no longer water, but drink a little wine for thy stomach's sake, and then often infirmities. Look at 1 Timothy 5. Yeah, 5:23. Look at 5:23. He says this. He says, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and not often infirmities. Well, Paul, just go heal the guy. I'm saying he couldn't any longer. That verse is there for a reason. Let me kind of cut to the chase. You can either pray for healing, or you can pray for something different. Isn't that interesting? See how simple that is? You can either pray for healing, or you can say, Lord, I wonder, are you want me to pray something different? And if so, what? That's the difference it makes. That's the difference it makes. Okay, so let's go back, if you would. Let's go back to Ephesians 4. Go back to Ephesians 4. Watch this now. So when he says here at Ephesians 4:12, he says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith. See that? See verse 13? The unity of the faith. He doesn't say the unity of the believers. That phrase there, the unity of the faith, is not a reference to the believers all of a sudden agreeing 100% with what God's doing. In that verse, unity is a reference to what? The faith. It's a reference to the information. So Paul, when he writes Ephesians, he says God gave, past tense, those apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, he gave them, past tense, till the unity of the faith was arrived at. When he writes the book of Ephesians, when he's writing these prison epistles, the unity of the faith is now there. So it's time to let the sign gifts go, because the sign gifts have gone away. Watch verse 13 now. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a what? A perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The phrase is at the end of verse 13. That tells us what the goal or the measure of your spiritual growth is to be. It is identified as the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Contained in Paul's epistles is the doctrine that will build you up to that measure. Let me say it again. Contained in Paul's epistles is the edification information, the doctrine, that has the ability and capacity and design and goal to build us up to the measure. What measure? The stature of the fullness of Christ. He goes on to say, verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children. When was it okay to be children?
When you're under
governors, tutors. What else? When was it okay to be children? When you don't have all the information. The illustration back in 1 Corinthians was, when I was a child, I thought as a child. It was okay to think as a child because I was a child. But when I became a man, I got to put away the childish thinking. When he writes the book of Ephesians, he's saying that we be no more children. It's time to realize there's been a change. The temporary sign gifts have passed off the scene. The full revelation of the mystery is now made known, so you have the full complement of what Paul calls the mystery of Christ. So we don't want to be children anymore, tossed to and fro, like the Corinthians. One of the things that the Corinthians were tossed to and fro totally about was the sign gifts, the tongues, the healings, the miracles, and so forth. Paul says you don't need to think like that anymore, because those things have passed off the scene. Quickly, if you would, I know we're way over time here. Watch this. Go to Colossians. Go to Colossians 1. Look at Colossians 1. Watch this. At verse 24 and 25 in particular. Colossians 1:24 says this. It says, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you." What was he doing in his sufferings? Instead of exactly. Instead of asking to be healed. He says, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind to the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given me for you to do what? To fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known," and so forth. See that? When he's writing these books, he says, we've got all the information now. So we don't want to think like back here when he was still operating on the basis of the sign gifts. We want to think now in the light of the full revelation of the mystery. So it's extremely significant that Paul is in bonds out there. He's in for 2 years. He writes those books. And contained in those books is the rest of the information. Okay? All right, I know we're out of time, but anybody, quick question or anything? Go ahead, Beth. Beth, you had a question, then Henry. That's interesting to consider, isn't it? Yeah. Okay. And Henry, would you?
Right, so the question is not only when and why, but what replaced, if anything.
Yes. 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 And we haven't gotten to that today, but the question that Henry followed up with is, well, what if God doesn't leave us empty-handed? Has He shortchanged us in removing the sign gifts, or has He left us with something better? And the fact is, He absolutely has left us with something better. Okay. We haven't talked about that this morning, but Paul, go ahead. Is exactly correct. Yes, exactly correct. One of the reasons for which the sign gifts have passed away is in relationship to that whole concept there. When the sign gifts were operational out among the Gentiles in the early stage of the dispensation of grace, It was the message from God to Israel that through their fall, He sent salvation to the Gentiles. It was a sign. Paul says it was a sign there over in 1 Corinthians. And to get Israel to want what the Gentiles were getting, that concept there. So it is actually related to that as well. Okay? I saw under hand. Ken was... It does. Yeah, it really does. Ask yourself this question in relationship to the signs. In your walk with the Lord, are you looking for signs? And if so, ask a follow-up question, are you looking for the wrong thing, therefore? Because the tendency is this, and I put myself in the group too, because I'm a believer, we're Christians, right? But the tendency is that, you know, we'll read the verses, we'll read the word and everything, but then we tend to go, hey, Lord, I need a sign. I'm exaggerating, but maybe not. Lord, show me that you love me. Lord, show me that you care. Lord, show me that you're involved in my life. Lord, show me, show me, show me. You know, understand, that's not a walk of faith. That's a walk based on experience. And superstition, it really is. If the evidence of God caring for you and God loving you and God being involved in your life, think very, very clearly about this if you would. And I know you will. Because these are important to all of us. But if the evidence of God caring for you as a believer is the signs, the intervention stuff, it seems like He has completely abandoned any Christians that live in the Middle East, in Asia, in Africa, in other parts, anywhere in the world except maybe the U.S. He's abandoned those people. He's totally, completely abandoned them if signs are the evidence of His care. You and I live and have experienced our lifetime in the safety of the United States of America. But that is absolutely not the context in which 90%, probably 95% of most Christian people have lived their lives. Most Christian people have lived their lives in the context of experiencing persecution, atrocities, come in no rights. They come and they take their property. They come in and destroy their families, their kids. Well, so if the standard, God, show me that you love me, show me that you care about me, is God's protection, God's intervention that way, then He evidently doesn't like people, Christians living in the Middle East, because He's totally abandoned them. We got to get over ourselves. You know, so you can tell I get a little passionate about that because I just, you know, people, they so often, well, John, then you're saying God doesn't care about me. I'm saying, well, then what happened to the Christians over in Israel and the Christians in Egypt and the Christians in the Sudan and the Christians that lived in Afghanistan and Pakistan and India and Turkey? What about those Christians? Yeah, what about the running on the cross? Yeah, you had a question come. Look to the cross. Amen to that. Amen to that. Yes, yes. One quick question and we're out of time. Go ahead. Yeah.
One form, they're both going to be made perfect. And I can see how the kids can be on face to face when we're both matched together. And I read some verses that I can see that way. Then I see verses that I can see you as describing for something.
Yeah, that's why what you have to do is you have to look at Paul's perspective of everything, because he's the one that says, if we consider what he says, that's how you get understanding all things. You have to look at it from this perspective. When he says what?
All have come to the unity of faith. Okay. What do you mean by that?
Yeah. When he says till we all come in the unity of faith, he's not saying till we all agree 100% with everything God's doing. Because if that, for one thing, if that is the case, then he would in fact still be giving apostles and prophets as well as evangelists, pastors, teachers. And it would still be okay to be children. Because we'd be walking, we wouldn't have information, rest of information. So when he says, till we all come in the unity of faith, the unity is a reference to the faith, that is the information that is now available. So since it is all now available, he certainly does want the believers to see it and believe it. That's one reason he writes the book of Ephesians itself. Okay? This is a big subject. We have more to study next time, obviously, but it's significant that he writes this while he's in prison in Rome out there, okay? Okay, let's close in word of prayer and then we'll take a quick break here. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful for the time to study your word this morning and to, just be edified and encouraged by it, to realize that you do indeed have a way to operate in us as believers by your word that strengthens us, encourages us, and truly builds us up in the faith. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.